A song like that resonates with us because I think we naturally want that to be true. But my cynical side talks back, particularly if I'm going through a hard time or I'm struggling with a sin. My cynical side says that's great wishful thinking, and it makes you feel that way when you sing it with hundreds of other people, but is it really true? Is this actually the way God is, or are those just words that some songwriter wrote that he knew would make me feel good? That's really a question we want to answer. It's an important question. And so we come to the book of Jonah in part to answer a question like that. Jonah is less a book about Jonah than a book about God. It tells Jonah's story, yes, but as a way of revealing who God is and what he's like. And those who believe they worship the true God and see themselves as his representatives on earth, people like us, we often think and live in a way that is actually at odds with his character and deeds. And those that are considered to be godly in the earth can actually behave in a way that is ungodly. Even if they're attending church, even if they're putting money in the offering plate, even if they're doing all the things that religious people are supposed to do. And that's what we discover in Jonah. Jonah is a legit prophet of God whose heart is out of alignment with the God that he serves. So this little prophecy gives us a stunning portrait of God set off against the tragic portrait of a servant of God who's not thinking like God at all. It happens. And it happens to us. And this book calls us to repent in the same way that Jonah needed to. We're going to look at the book, and in just a moment we're going to read through the entire thing, but I want you to look for four major themes. The themes are these: the power of God, and then repentance toward God. And I've got these grouped because repentance is a response, an appropriate response, to the unlimited power of God. There's no place you can run or hide if you're fighting against him. So power of God, repentance of God, and then the compassion of God. And then in the book of Jonah, this is actually the source of the resistance against God. Jonah's resistance is really targeted at the compassion of God. That's something about God he didn't like. And that seems strange to us perhaps, but as we go through the book, perhaps, hopefully our eyes will be open to where Jonah was coming from and why he needed to change his thinking. So let's go through this book. I know that you're familiar with it, but I think it will be helpful for us just to read through the story. Look for these four major themes: power of God, repentance toward God, compassion of God, and resistance against God as we read. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And the mariners were afraid. Each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not. And the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head as the roots of the mountain. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. My life was fainting away. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from their evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That while I made haste, that's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. And the sun rose, God appointed, a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? It ends with a question. It ends with a question about the character of God, in contrast to the character of Jonah. And so let's look at these themes and piece them together. Through the story, we see the power of God. We see the power of God displayed in the storm. In Jonah 1:4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. We see the power of God in the lots. In Jonah 1:7, they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Jonah explains in Jonah 1:9, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. I mean, that's a bad God to tick off when you're sailing on the sea in the middle of a storm, right? And the mariners got it. Okay? The men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? Like, how could you do this to a God that controls that? We see God's power in the fish. Jonah 1:17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, how is that even possible, right? Well, Jonah describes this experience. And obviously, as you read chapter 2, he wasn't writing in the belly of the fish. It was a little hard to study there. It was a little hard to write. He's talking about what it was like when he was there, okay? He describes it as being in the belly of Sheol, the belly of the grave. And he talks about the bars closing upon him forever. He talks about it as the pit. So I don't know whether Jonah actually died, but we know that Jonah was dying. And we know if there ever was a near-death experience, this is one of them. You know, for believers, death itself is not so fearful as the dying process. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the dying is not fun. Okay? And so he's going through the dying process. Did he actually die? We don't know for sure. He describes it as death. But God says in Jonah 2:10, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. Now, I've seen fish spit fishing lures when they realize there is a hook in it. The fish obeyed God in swallowing Jonah and in spitting him out. You know, I have to wonder whether, as bitter as he was, maybe he didn't taste good. But anyway. God's power is evident in the plant, the worm, and the east wind. In Jonah 4:6-8, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from the discomfort. Jonah's exceedingly glad because of the plant. The dawn comes up the next day, God appointed a worm. I mean, look at all the things that God is controlling in this story. To attack the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. So you see this pervasive power of God. And that is actually what gives teeth to the warning that the great city of Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days. Now, what is this city? Well, Nineveh happened to be one of the oldest cities on earth. By some calculations, its beginnings go all the way back to roughly 3000 BC, depending on where you want to set it. It was early on a center for the worship of Ishtar, the goddess of fertility and war. and called the Queen of Heaven. Nineveh, at this point, is not the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah's there around the 750s BC. It's decades later that it becomes the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And then Syria would become the most powerful empire on earth with just a few decades from Jonah's visit. So while Nineveh is not the Assyrian capital, the book of Jonah refers to it as that great city. It was great in size, it was great in influence, and it would be greater yet. The book refers to the king of Nineveh, not the king of Assyria, as the Bible later would refer to the one who rules over the nation. Because at this time, the top governing official of Nineveh was not the king of the entire empire. But his jurisdiction and his influence have huge impact. He would have lived much like a king. And in terms of Nineveh itself, he would have ruled as a king. The province of Nineveh was 3 days' journey across, according to Jonah 3. That's not referring to just the inner walls, the city portion itself, but to the surrounding area, the province of Nineveh. It is possible that the population mentioned at the end is also of the whole province, not just those living inside the walls. 120,000 children, those who don't know the left hand from the right, which means that it would probably be a population of roughly 600,000 people. Now, to give you some idea of how many people that is, in the city of Greenville, in the last census, 68,000 people. In the county of Greenville, 492,000. So there are more people in Nineveh than in all of Greenville County today. Think about how many people you saw this week. Think about how fast Greenville is growing. Okay? And that is in not a world of 7 billion people, but at least at the chart I looked at, a world population of about 100 million. And there are 600,000 living in the province of Nineveh. That means, if I did my numbers right, and I tremble a little bit here because I'm not the best mathematician, and so math gurus, if your numbers come out different, I'll make correction next week. That means for every 167 people on the planet, one of them lived in Nineveh. I mean, this is an awesome city in every sense of the term. But they were answerable to this all-powerful God that hurls storms and stops them cold, that appoints fish to swallow prophets and then to spit them back out again, who grows plants and then appoints worms to destroy it, that governs the scorching east wind and can easily bring the downfall of any city on the planet. Historical records indicate that in the decade leading up to Jonah's visit, they had suffered two plagues and had witnessed a solar eclipse. So it's possible they were well prepared and on edge for seeing a display of the power of God. We're told at the beginning of the book that their evil had come up before the Lord, literally before his face. He was intimately acquainted with every evil deed. And he had the sovereign power to bring disaster on their heads for it. Ironically, it is from the face, the presence of this all-powerful God that Jonah tries to run. To run from the face of the Lord was futile and foolish, and yet that is the common human response, even for true prophets of God, when they are sideways with him. So when we look at the power of God, we have to ask ourselves the question, is there some part of my life that I'm treating as if God does not take note of it or rule over it, or as if God will do nothing about it? That those are the areas of corruption. Those are the areas where I'm living in a fantasy world. Those are the areas where I'm not reckoning with the God who is. It's both a comfort and a warning to us that we serve such a God, for his power is unlimited to help or to destroy. And to know that that power is resonant with a God who is not only all powerful but is all good is the great comfort of the believer. Second great theme we see is repentance toward God, and this is the appropriate response to such power. The mariners show repentance in Jonah 1, 14 to 16. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Amazing thing. How quickly God brought these men, these idol worshipers, to their knees to where they're worshiping the true God. Jonah shows repentance, at least while he's in the belly of the fish. In Jonah 2, 7 through 9, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Remember, he was fleeing from the face of the Lord. And so what Jonah most needed is just to get back right with God. He said, those who pay regard to vain idols, and idols are any substitute for the true God. And he's running from the true God. They forsake their hope of steadfast love. That's what motivates us to come back to him, that he will receive us. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. It struck me as well that even the fish repents. If repentance is turning around an action you've taken, he ate Jonah and then he spit him out at God's command, according to chapter 2, verse 10. And then, of course, the stunning reversal, the stunning repentance is that of the people of Nineveh. In Jonah 3, 5 through 8, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. I mean, think of this even happening in Greenville. I mean, when you talk about miraculous repentance, that it would be this far. I don't know if maybe there's someone here in their lifetime who's seen a whole city turn this way. But I know I haven't. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. These are warlike people. And he's basically saying, stop acting like Assyrians and turn back to God. This vast and influential city repents before God despite Assyria's international stature, their military and cultural superiority, a nation about to become the number one superpower in the world. We're going to look at some of that next week as we come to the prophet Nahum. Their repentance was itself a display of God's power and of his compassion. And that's what this book drives toward, the third great theme, the compassion from God. The compassion of God. The mariners, they're hoping that there'll be a God who shows them mercy by quelling the storm. In Jonah 1:6, the captain came to him. What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. They're calling out to theirs. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. So it's not just that the mariner is hoping that God is powerful enough to stop the storm, but that the God is kind enough to stop the storm, to have compassion on them. That's exactly what God does. Jonah relies on this compassion of God in Jonah 2, 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. And then the people of Nineveh. You know, last week as we looked at the prophet Obadiah, Ben taught us that God fights against his enemies and God fights for his people. Here God shows compassion on his enemies. And if you think about it, this is where the gospel is. God shows compassion on his enemies and makes them his people. The people of Nineveh, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3, who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is actually the chief theme. In Jonah 4, 2, this is what set up the whole problem. Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, Is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And then the final question hits the same thing, Jonah 4:11. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So God teaches us in the book of Jonah that his compassion extends to the entire creation, not just Jews, but Gentiles. Not just those who have a Bible in their hands, but those who don't. Men, women, children, and even animals, and much cattle. God is the creator and sustainer of them all. His redemption will restore people from every nation, kindred, and tongue. And he will restore the entire universe when he restores them, the new heavens and the new earth. And the way the Lord asks this question implies to Jonah that it's completely right and God-like for Yahweh to have this kind of pity, and that it would be completely wrong for him not to. So here's the question. Is that how you see God? Is that how you see God? Yes, he is holy. Yes, he judges sin, and he has the absolute power and the perfect right to do so with complete devastation. But if God were not also compassionate and merciful, everything would have long ago fallen apart. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He holds back the full brunt of sin's fallout. And most important, he is determined to turn his sovereign power toward rescuing and transforming rebel sinners and healing their broken lives and their broken world. And to do it, he is willing to take their sin on himself and to die their death for them, so that they can live. If that's not true about God, then there is no good news. And the theme of the Bible is gone. There's no hope. Jesus need not ever have come to the earth. And all this talk and singing of heaven would be nothing more than wishful fantasies of delusional sinners deserving God's wrath. Of all people on earth, anyone who knows the scripture and claims to belong to the people of God, the God of the Bible, has to believe this about God and has to display it by the way they interact with others. That is the problem that this book targets, because that takes us to the fourth theme, that of resistance. Resistance against God. It's at the beginning of the book. It's at the end of the book. And it is the thrust of the book. Jonah 1:1-3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of from the face of the Lord. Instead of heading north, northeast, Jonah heads due west. Instead of heading across land toward modern-day Iraq, he heads across the Mediterranean to a city near the Straits of Gibraltar in southern Spain. In other words, Jonah tries to get about as far from the God-appointed destination as he can. Now, we could come up with any number of reasons Jonah disobeyed God. Certainly be a fearful thing to confront a people so proud and warlike, and might seem utterly futile to do so. Especially, you know, in 25 years or so, this nation of Assyria is going to take the northern 10 tribes of Israel into captivity. That's where Jonah did much of his work. And to threaten Jerusalem in the south as well. But Jonah did not run because he feared for his life. He wants to die, right? There's a sense in which threat to your life is a prophet's normal risk. He would know that. He's a contemporary of Hosea, of Amos, of Micah, and of Isaiah, who was sawn in two. He knew what the bullseye shirt felt like. So why did Jonah run? Jonah 4, 1 through 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah's so angry, he'd rather be dead. Angry about what? He's angry that God would relent from bringing disaster on Nineveh and all the people that live there. They are ruthless idolaters. They are a rising threat to Israel, his people. And that God should have compassion on people like this made Jonah mad. Ironically, in the story, he is the only bad guy. If bad means resistance to God, he's the only one with the stupidity of opposing God. He is the most knowledgeable of God and the most resistant to God. He did not want to preach to the people of Nineveh because he did not care about them. He wants them judged and destroyed. Jonah 4, 10 through 11, the Lord taught him. It's basically one of the first, not just for kids. The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into a being in night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So Jonah is more concerned about whether he has a plant to shade him from the sun than he is about 600,000 people, along with their livestock and possessions, being utterly destroyed. He has pity for the plant, but no pity for these people. They don't matter to him. And it ticks him off that they matter to God. Jonah's real problem is not with the Assyrians. His problem is with God. He didn't want to carry out the mission God gave him because he was not right with God himself. Jonah does not value what God values. He didn't care about other people as long as he had his shade. He had the light of God, but had no interest in taking that light into the darkness. His heart was shriveled and bitter and self-focused, while God's heart is wide as the world. Jonah's twisted view of things lived on among those who, like Jonah, say they know God. Matthew 12, 38 to 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Luke gives similar words in Luke 11. And according to that passage, Jesus said these words as the crowds following him were increasing. So it's one thing to hear the preaching of Jesus and even be drawn to it. It's another to take it to heart. And strikingly, Jonah's hometown, according to 2 Kings 14, is very near Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. So Nineveh listened to Jonah rather than Jerusalem listened to Jesus. That's not uncommon. It's not uncommon that the most resistant people to God are often found not in the street, but in the pew. They feel secure in their knowledge about God, but they aren't close to him as a person, nor do they look at life or at people the way that he does. So what do we do with all this? What is this book of Jonah saying to us? Well, I think there are some questions we need to ask ourselves. First, have I come to grips with just how universally powerful God is? Because if I have, repentance ought to be my response. What sins should I be repenting of before it's too late? And you never know when too late will be. If God can control storms and east winds and plants and worms and fish, if God can turn whole cities to repent, if God can find you and knows where you are, no matter where you run, I've got to repent of whatever I know is contrary to God. There are other questions. Do I realize how vast God's compassion is? And what needs to change in my heart toward others to line up with God's heart? I think God's compassion, you know, I think some of us struggle to believe God has compassion on us. We look at how badly we've messed up. And we always thought that God showing favor to people was favor reserved for those that are doing well, for those that are measuring up, for those with the high standards. God has compassion on sinners. And that means no matter where you are, no matter how badly you've messed up, God has compassion on you. He has the power to destroy you, yes, but he calls you to repentance. But beyond that, God has compassion. God has compassion on people that you and I might tend to dismiss or to even find repulsive. So that leads me to some ways of life in terms of how my heart is directed because I serve a compassionate God. For whom should I be praying and caring? Not just the people that are just like me. I say that, that's actually not a good description, right? Because if they're just like me, then I should have compassion on everybody because I'm a sinner too, right? Not just for people I feel comfortable being around. And what relationship should I be pursuing to fulfill the mission that God has given to me? Or will I spend my life pursuing my own comfort, the plant that gives me shade, with no care for people who need God? Even though that need is a desperate need, that's a life and death issue. This is why really as a church family over the last few years, we've been trying to turn our hearts outward, not only taking care of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, but turn our hearts outward to the people that we live among. We've sought to pray for two people with whom we could share the gospel. Remember we did that? And we look for opportunities to do that. This year we're emphasizing having individual connection with individuals, with people or groups in the community in order to build friendships that will both display and proclaim the gospel. And we're working toward ways next year of seeing how we as a church family can facilitate that kind of outward mission. Many are already making friends with those in the community and serving well, and others, though, are still looking for ways that they can, and we want to facilitate that so much so that this becomes the pervasive mindset, the way we think and the way that we behave. This then becomes a reputation because it's your character, so that we will shine as light in the dark. You read the story of Jonah, and there's another question that comes up, and that is this: did Jonah ever repent of his uncaring attitude? Maybe the fact that we have this book at all is the answer. because it's likely that he wrote it, and he leaves himself as the villain of the story. Perhaps a display of his own humility in realizing how wrong he was. To be holier than thou is to be unholy. Amen. To be more righteous than God is to be unrighteous. Because God is a compassionate God. And his people ought to be too, if they're right with him. Sovereign compassion. That's our hope. Let's pray. Before we sing in a moment, I'd like you just to think through what we've focused on this morning and to try to be as honest as you can with your own heart before God. Well, as you bow before God and you think through your own attitudes and your own lifestyle, are there ways that your attitude and lifestyle look like Jonah's? And what would need to happen for your attitude and lifestyle to look like God's heart? If you find there what you know you need to repent of, will you not come before the face of this God and bow your stubborn will and open your heart to him so that you can live out the character of the God you say you serve? Perhaps you're here this morning and you have yet to trust this God as your own Redeemer, your own Savior. Perhaps you've been afraid of approaching him, afraid he would not receive you. Everyone that comes to him, he will not cast out. If you will turn from your sin to the Savior from sin, he will do the saving. And he will welcome you home. Just as he did for a city of 600,000 in the ancient world. Our Father, thank you for your word. May it change our lives, because it changes our hearts. For it's in Christ's name we pray.